them people there called Anglish. And so Anglish to me was something in school was a dread. Now, if you're an English buff, I apologize for my introduction here. But just being transparent, I ain't liking English a whole lot. And so the only English I was ever concerned about was the English on my bowling ball or the older stuff that my mom made me wipe the furniture down with. And that was about my concern for English. Little did I know at the time that English was so much more than what I thought it was. As we work through the scriptures, one of the digits on the dial, on the padlock, on one of those locks that you have to line the numbers up, one of those numbers or those digits is the literary digit. And if we can get that in line with other things, the historical digit, and if we can get that in line with the theological digit and et cetera, then we really can unlock the meaning of something. We can unlock that padlock, and specifically here, unlock the meaning of the text. And so today, as we work through here, I want and I have to be in tune to that digit or that number on that padlock, the literary one, the grammatical one, the one of syntax. And these features will help us to understand the text. And so what we find this morning is we find one of those. And it's not a boring thing where we're going to fall asleep. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time on it other than to say that it's there and I want to show you. Because if we see it there ourselves, then we can really understand what's going on in the text in a greater way. One of those literary functions is called bookends. So this is what happens. The author starts off with X, whatever X is in whatever book he writes. And then there are things in between that relate to X. And then he finishes up as he writes with X, the same thing that he started with. And there's different markers for that. It could be a locational factor. And that's what we have this morning. If you remember when we started with our study in the Gospel of John back in October, we started off with the first miracle, and John gave it a further understanding of the first sign. And do you remember where it was? When he turned the water into wine, it was at a place called Cana. Very good. Well, today, John started off with that. There were things in between. Today, we get back to Cana. Now, this isn't just coincidence. This is intentional leading by God the Spirit as John is recording this gospel. He started with Cana in his public ministry, and now he's going to end his, it's still going to be public, but he's going to end his initial public ministry back at Cana. So when he started with Cana, ends with Cana, there are things, and there's intentionally done, there are things that happen in between that really should make us go, oh, and highlight things out of the text because we see those bookends. Okay, you with me? All right, now. When Jesus launched his public ministry, it started off with John, the calling of the disciples, and John saying, there's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The disciples followed him, and then he travels around, and we looked at each one of those different places and happenings along the time. So what we're going to do this week is we're going to finish up with that last bookend, Cana, which is what Dirk read for us this morning, the official son and the healing of the official son. John calls that another sign, and we're going to look at what he meant by sign again. So we're going to look at this week, and we're going to make application to see, okay, we're going to tie it together. And then next week, we're going to look at that broad, those bookends again as well, in another message as we look at in between those bookends. So that's what's coming here today and then also the next week. Now, do you remember what the dominant theme of, or why we have John, what's the dominant theme of the Gospel of John? Can you remember the passage? Where's the passage? Chapter what? Chapter 20. Verse what? 31. That's the dominant theme or why we have the Gospel of John. Remember, he said, "All these things I wrote to you," and there were many other things that he could have written. Remember all the miracles and things he could have recorded? So what it's saying to us is there was a lot that happened that wasn't recorded, but these things are recorded intentionally in order that people will come to faith, is what he says, and you that are in faith already will be encouraged in your faith. What we see here is we see belief basically highlighted in between these bookends. Remember, Cana started off with belief, a small group of people. And now we're going to see belief again with a whole household. And there was different introductions to belief. Like for instance, okay, we've seen it in a variety of ways. Remember chapter 1 in verse 41, there was a group of men who were looking. John says, there's the Lamb of God. We would say that these folks kind of came to faith quickly, didn't they? They were looking, kind of looking around. And so the disciples came to faith, it looks like, rather quickly. Now, it doesn't mean they were perfect. Remember, there was many times they didn't understand. There's times that they struggled. But chapter 2 and verse 11 confirms that they believed and that they were growing in their faith. This is all of what chapter 20 and verse 31 is demonstrating. That's one way we see faith. A second group was a larger group in chapter 2 and verse 23. Here, these group of people, they believed, but they believed, if you remember, in a carnival Jesus. They wanted to see the guy with the seven heads behind the curtain. You know, they paid their plug nickel for, and now they want to go see this guy. And so they were looking at some sort of magician, some sort of magic man, some sort of carnival Jesus. And Jesus, in chapter 2 and verse 23, saw their hearts, and he knew that they had not given themselves over to him or into genuine faith. The object of their faith was the miracles, not the miracle maker. And so there are some that almost believe. You see that? There were some that came to faith real quickly, the disciples. They were searching. Here's a group of people who were exposed to Jesus, and they almost believe. But really, what this does is shows the negative side of chapter 20 and verse 31. You see that? Thirdly, we see Nicodemus. He was an individual who came to Jesus, and Jesus explains that he must be born again. But Nicodemus's object of his faith was his own self-righteousness. Remember, he was a learned man. He was a keeper of the law. At this point, he didn't accept Christ. He wouldn't accept the fact that being born again, because that means it was something that he couldn't do, and he didn't like that idea. And so what we see here is that he wouldn't accept Christ regarding belief, and we see that some will just reject. Some will reject, which shows why chapter 20 and verse 31 doesn't happen in some cases. You see how all of these are relating to chapter 20 and verse 31? I want you to see this. And that's highlighted between these two bookends. Cana, we started at Cana, and now we're finishing up today. We're going to get to the story here in just a minute. But do you see all of that in between? Fourthly, we see in chapter 4 and verse 29, the Samaritan woman asked the question, still wondering if this was the Messiah. She was brought to the point where she questioned the foundation of her faith. And we hope that the object of her faith was Jesus and not the knowledge of her life. Remember, she said, oh, he knew everything I did. She ran to the town. We looked at that last week, right? Left her water pot, ran. Last couple weeks, ran in. And this woman considered faith. This is why we see we need to engage people with the gospel, which goes back to chapter 20 and verse 31. It's all fitting together if you see that. And then the last group that we looked at was a large group of citizens of Sychar. They came to Jesus because of the woman's words, and then they wanted to know more about this Jesus, and then they came to faith. This group moved from considering to trusting. And this seems to be a wonderful, generous example of chapter 20 and verse 31. Sometimes we hear about those when many people come to faith in Christ. Oftentimes it's more individuals or a smaller group of people. So what's the point? One of the things that John has done is he's highlighted belief or faith in this opening section, all pointing, just as he said in chapter 20 and verse 31, these things I wrote so that way you would believe and continue believing and grow in that belief. So we see a progression, we could say, of different types of people being exposed and coming to faith. Does that make sense? Yes? All right. Makes sense. What we're going to look at today is we're going to look at the official son and the official specifically, and we're going to look at how the Lord works in people in another way as well. Maybe we could say a sixth way. I highlighted five of them, or John highlighted five of them between Cana and Cana. And today we're going to look at another one. We're going to see another progression. So in today's text, we're going to look at three things here this morning. We're going to look at the knowledge of works. We're going to look at attention to words. And then we're going to lastly see joy of worship. Joy of worship. These three things here today. In verse 43, the Bible says, after these 2 days, he departed for Galilee. Remember, it was the 2 days that he was with the group of Samaritans from Sychar. Okay? For verse 44, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came, that is, Jesus came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they, too, had gone to the same feast. So what's happening here as we read this is Jesus transitions from Sychar. He goes back north. Remember, he was in Cana. He came down to Jerusalem. All right. Then he went a little north to the wilderness, and he was baptizing because John was across the river. So Jesus comes, and then he goes back up north on his way. He stops at Sychar, where the woman at the well was. And now he continues his travel back up north to Galilee. Galilee, the region of Galilee, one of those towns is Cana. Cana, what's the lake over here? Is it Lake Tiberias or Sea of Tiberias, I think, right over here west? One of you geography buffs would know this better, right? So here's Cana, and then just over about 13 or 14 miles away is the town of Capernaum that Dirk read about this morning. So Jesus, remember, he knew it was in the heart of men, chapter 2 and verse 23. He knew this, his mission, too, and that he knew he would be rejected. Remember, John says this in chapter 1 and verse 11. He comes to Galilee, where many were in Jerusalem at the Passover, and they saw all the things that he did as he enters into Galilee, specifically to Cana. Verse 45 says they welcomed him. But we have to understand this welcoming in light of verse number 44 and in light of verse number 48. In verse 44, the scripture says there, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. Now to go to verse 48. So Jesus said to him, unless you see the signs and wonders, you will not believe. They welcomed him, but not because he was the Savior of the world. They welcomed him because it was Jesus the magician. They had seen, but they had not believed. They cared about the wondrous works that he did, not why he did them, or what they meant, or who did them. It was all about what they saw and what that made them feel. This further highlights the illegitimate belief just of those back in chapter 2 and verse 23. Now enters this man from Capernaum, this official son, onto the scene. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at those three things in his journey of faith. So first this morning, that's the backdrop here of everything that's going on. I know that's a lot to swallow. I hope you wrote those things down and you can go back and study them yourself. Okay? Or ask me and I'll give you the verses again. Not now, later. Number one, let's look at the knowledge of works, verse 46 through verse 49. So Jesus arrives back in Cana, a place that he likes to go. I don't know if you've noticed as you've read the Gospels, we aren't sure why he lives or goes back to Cana or likes Cana so much. Perhaps he, and we don't know where he went. Perhaps he's back at the same family where the wedding was. The text just simply doesn't tell us. Perhaps he's at Nathanael's house. Nathanael, we read later on in chapter 21, Nathanael in verse 2 was from Cana. So for whatever reason, Nathanael's house, or maybe this friend's, as I argued back at the sermon when we talked about the wedding, that this was probably most likely a friend of the family, because his mother was there. Also, the disciples were with him. And so we see that he goes back to this place, a very familiar place for him. Whatever it is, he enjoys coming here. Approximately 13 miles away, as I mentioned, is the village of Capernaum. It's right on a beach resort town, we could say. And this will become a key place to Jesus as well, perhaps because of the issue we're developing here this morning. But in this town, there's an official. This official has a son, and his son is very sick. Now, who is the official? You can look up any of the old historians from the first century, and they don't know who this official specifically was. We don't really know who this was. And I think this helps us to focus on other things in the story, specifically the man's coming to faith. Suffice to say, though, that this man, this official man, was in leadership in some capacity, most likely under Herod, who was a regional ruler. You've heard of Herod Antipas, or he was the Tetrarch. Some people even called him King Herod. He wasn't technically a king. He was a Tetrarch, and what that means is that he was one of four rulers that ruled over the region in which the Roman Empire was now controlling. So this guy was a worker, a leader, a lackey of some sorts under Herod. And he was a well-known had power. He had some means as well, because we know later on, as was read earlier, that this man has servants, right? Well, you don't have servants unless you have money. You have means. And so we know that this was a powerful, although his power might have just been appointed, but he had some power, he had some wealth. He kind of reminds me of perhaps the community in which we live. Was a man who had some notoriety. And so, really, it helps us to see we have a rich man, a man of power, a man who is perhaps well-known, not necessarily well-liked, but well-known. And he is unlike the woman at the well. He is unlike this group of Samaritans. He is unlike Nicodemus, in that Nicodemus was very spiritual. This man was not, as far as we can tell. Application here is, going back to what we've been saying, is that the gospel is for everybody. Doesn't matter what walk of life you come from, how much money you make or don't make, what color your skin is or is not, what country you're from, what language you speak or don't speak, the gospel is for all people. And I'm excited to say it's even for people who don't think they need Jesus. Because Jesus is needed by everyone, even rich rulers with lots of means, like this official's son. Well, this 13 miles away, this official hears that Jesus is only 13 miles away. Word traveled fast. And so this official goes to see Jesus. This makes sense, right? Why does this make sense? Well, maybe he heard of Jesus because of the water to wine incident only 13 miles away sometime before that. Maybe the word had got out and the word trickled out. And so this man, this Jesus guy created this wine out of water. Maybe this Jesus guy can create health in my unhealthy son. Perhaps a word had reached him of other people that were down in Jerusalem that had traveled from Capernaum down to Jerusalem, an additional 13 miles, like these folks from Cana. And they had come back and had said, hey, this Jesus did a lot of these different things. Now, remember, what we read about that Jesus did was, Jesus did what? Remember, what did Jesus do in the temple? He cleansed the temple, right? Because he was passionate about his Father's glory. They were distracting from the glory of his Father. But chapter 2 and verse 23 tells us, that's a key verse. You can see we keep going back to that. Chapter 2 and verse 23 tells us that there were other things that Jesus did there as well, because they used the word plural word signs. There were other miracles and signs that Jesus did during that time. They're just not all recorded for us. And so maybe this group of people comes back to Cana and comes back to Capernaum, and they said, ah, there was this Jesus guy there again. This official is like, huh, perhaps he was like this. He turned the created water or wine out of water. He did all of these different things, other miraculous things in Jerusalem. My son is sick. Maybe he can create health in my son. I'm going to go see him. And so this man, this father, and that relates to any of you that are fathers, wants his son to get better. And the only way he believes that that can happen, the only way he believes his son can get life is from Jesus. Is that not a foreshadowing? The only way, the man knows, the only way his son can get life, albeit physical life, is from Jesus. You see the connection? It's going to be developed here as we go on. And so, verse 48 might seem to us, perhaps it comes out of place. Let's go to verse 48. I read it just a minute, but I want us to understand this. Let's start at verse 46. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water to wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and to heal his son. Now, he says come down because Capernaum is the beach town, right? He travels to Cana, which is up in the hills. So geographically, they have to go up. I think Capernaum was like 1,000 feet below sea level even where they were. And so they've got to travel up into the hills. So that's why it says down. Although if you look on a map, it's a little northeast, I think, or east of where Cana is. And so, verse 47, when this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. I don't know about you, but when I read this initially, it seems kind of out of place, doesn't it? I mean, here comes a man, a father, whose son is going to die, and he says, come heal my son. And he says, unless you see, you're not going to believe. Why would he say this? Was it just the remark of an angered, travel-tired, scorned man who was just reacting to rejection? Well, obviously not, because Jesus is God and he's perfect and he wouldn't respond that way. So there's got to be some intention behind it. Remember, what helps us to understand his response is chapter 2, verse 23 and verse 44, where Jesus knows what's in the verse 43 to verse 45, where Jesus knows what's in the heart of man. You following? And so he says to him, notice how he does this in verse 48. You've got to see that he changes words here. He says, Jesus said to him, is him singular or plural? Singular. He says to the man, unless you. But what he does here, and you can't see it in your English translation, is he says, you, but he's saying it's the plural form of you. He says, unless you all. So he says to him, but what he's doing, in fact, is he's addressing, obviously, more than just the him that's there. You see that? He's addressing, most likely, Jesus is around a crowd of people because he comes back to Cana where he's spent some time, he's well known, and there's a bunch of people that saw what he did in Jerusalem. So he's probably around a group of people, maybe a group of people this size, we don't know. This man says to him, come heal my son. He says to him, you all. That's what's going on in the text. Now, he's addressing not just the man, but the lot, okay? Here's the way one guy put it, and he puts it perfectly, so I'm going to quote him. The official is treated by Jesus as representative of the Galileans' signs-based response to Jesus. Jesus' words, somewhat unexpected, that's why I say it seems a little out of place, somewhat unexpected, in the light of the man's dire need. Jesus' words are designed to challenge this desperate, concerned father to go beyond self-interest and to recognize Jesus as more than a magician, thus summoning his Galilean audience to acknowledge his true identity. In other words, this man is coming to him saying, "Heal my son." Jesus is saying, "Look, unless you see signs, you're not going to believe." He wants to, through this man, be able to point people to say, "Look, I am not Jesus the magician. You know, don't come to me or think that I'm going to provide something for you just because I can change water to wine, or because I can do those miracles I did back in Jerusalem, or because if I do this and heal this man's son, you're going to get your fill of Jesus the magician." Jesus really, we witness a compassionate Savior desiring for man to see that Jesus is the Messiah. And he wants him to understand that this is life and death. You see that? This is what is life and death. Whether or not you recognize me as Jesus the magician, or whether you recognize me as Jesus the Messiah. Two completely different things altogether. And he wants to highlight by that saying, "Look, unless you see this, you're not going to believe." Now, he knows he's going to heal the son. He knows what he's going to do. He's God. But we've got to make sure, and we've got to see from here, that it's not this angered man, this weary man, this guy who feels this rejection, who's reacting off of a whim, reacting like we would when we're tired, and us men, especially when we don't have food, you know, we get cranky. This is not Jesus. He's wanting people to see that he's not Jesus the magician, but the Messiah. So in verse 49, this is what we read. The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." The verbiage that used here can be taken or is intended to imply to us an iterative. In other words, it's intended a repetitive type of imploring. In other words, "Jesus, please come. Jesus, please come. Or please come down with me. Jesus, please come down with me. I need my son to live." The boy was burning up with a fever, as verse 52 indicates. And so this father seeks out Jesus because he had knowledge of what Jesus could do. So first we see there was knowledge of works. He knew what Jesus was capable of. And so he goes to Jesus. This is the first encounter we see with this man with Jesus. And so I want to make an application here that has to do with this amazement that they were looking for. And I want to make that application to us. And I mean for this to be very pointed. And I mean for this to sting a little bit. All of us. Myself included. As we look at this application. I think sometimes for us as believers, as a church family, we look for the amazing. Our culture is so, we can do amazing things in our culture. Like, for instance, if you've seen the movie, the newest Star Wars, Rogue One, there's two CGI images in that, computer-generated images. They are just expertly, miraculously done. That's stuff we couldn't do in the past. So we can see things that we couldn't, it's just pretty amazing. The VR, virtual reality world that we're, you know, they start selling these PlayStation 4, whatever, 42, whatever PlayStation number they're up to. They have these things you can put on, right, and it's virtual reality, or you can put your Samsung phone in one of those things, and you can, you know, I don't know if you've ever done one of those. It's pretty cool. I've done it one time, and I was like, you know, people laugh at you because they don't know what you're doing as you're doing this stuff, whatever, but it's just pretty cool. Visual effects in movies are so aesthetically beautiful these days. I mean, it's just amazing what they can do. And so we live in this culture of amazing. That spills over into the spiritual world, our Christian culture as well. And this is how this is the correlation here. Sometimes, like these people, they didn't want Jesus. They just wanted to scratch their itch, kind of to satisfy their thirst for amazing. They wanted to be wowed. And so while we're quick to throw them under the bus, what happens is, and this is why I want it to be very pointed and very very pointed to us this morning. I don't want to pull any punches. Sometimes our desire as a church or individuals in the church is to see and to feel and to experience amazing, to have this some sort of wondrous thing that our hearts and this wondrous amazing that happens. We want to go after amazing. We desire the amazing, or we like the idea and the way of amazing and how it makes us feel, or the attention that the amazing would bring to our church. Oh, that's the church that does this. Or that's the church that... And then what happens is that amazing really becomes our idol. It becomes our Messiah. And amazing was their Messiah. They wanted the carnival Jesus. But let's not throw them in under the bus, because sometimes we're like that. We want to see the amazing. We want to see this, that, and the other thing. And I'm not saying that I'm putting down us wanting to see God work. I'm saying, what is the motivation for us wanting to see God work? Is it the amazing, the wow? Let's make a name for ourselves. I knew of a pastor who was so bent on making a name for himself. At least that's the way it came across. It was like, yeah, we're a church that's well known around the world. Well, yippee skippy. What does that really mean? Is that your Messiah? Is that your idol of your heart? Amazing? And I want to make sure that we're not a church that's just going after them. Like, we want to be something, or we want to put ourselves on the map, or we want to be well known for X, or we want to have some sort of reputation that looks like this, because then we'll know that God's with us and His presence is with us. That's nothing different than what these people wanted. We must not make our motivation and desire or goal or inspiration or reason or foundation, however you want to nuance it out, amazing. May we always seek Jesus. He's the doer of the amazing. May we seek Jesus, the giver of amazing. May we seek desire Jesus, who's the creator of amazing. CGI, VR, special effects have nothing on the creator who created those things. And so, I don't want us to be drunk with the idea or the desire of being amazing. Some sort of church that snaps their suspenders and says, look at us. You know, if that's the case, God will never work in us. God will never work through us. And we'll get our desire. It'll be the idol of amazing. And I don't want that to be us. I do want God to do wonderful, amazing things through us. But I don't want that to be the motivation or the desire. May we always do what we do because it glorifies the Father. Because it brings honor and glory to Him. Because it's all about Jesus. It's not about us and what we want to look like, or the amazing that we want, or whatever it is. You see, this man had a knowledge of the works of Jesus. He had the knowledge of amazing. And so he goes to Jesus and he says, Jesus, come down and do amazing. Come down. And Jesus was like, I want you to recognize that I'm more than amazing. I'm the Messiah. And so he moves on, and in verse 50 and in verse 54, we read, secondly, this man gave attention to his words. Verse 50 and verse 54. So let's look there. Jesus said to him, back to this official, go, your son will live. This man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Now go to verse 54. This now was the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Okay? The first sign being the water to wine, if you remember. John intentionally uses the word sign, not miracle. Okay? We'll come to that here in just a minute. So Jesus says here, what we see here is the progression of the man's faith. The man comes because he knows Jesus is capable of amazing. He leaves because Jesus said the boy would be living, or that the boy would have life. This demonstrates that the man trusted Jesus to some degree. If he didn't trust Jesus, then it wouldn't seem right that he would have left. He would have stayed and would he continue to beg, as any father would have done. But this man left. This man left. Now, I want to point out another aspect of this story. There's a difference between this sign, the second one, and the first sign. Jesus was present when he did the first sign. He created the wine out of the water. This miracle is different than any other miracle we've read up to this point. This miraculous thing, Jesus spoke, and it happened 13 miles away, or 14, whatever, miles away. There was no local visibility. You see that? The man had to take Jesus at his word. He had to see, or he couldn't see the son being healed. What we see here is really the progression of this man's faith, where the seed of faith is starting to take root in his life. He moves from the knowledge of amazing to a like seed of type faith, where the Savior was beginning to draw him. Okay, now if you're in my life group, we talked about this. That's one of the Spirit's jobs, or one of his things he likes to do, where he does, is he draws people. He draws people to Jesus. So the Savior here, though, began to draw this man in from knowing that he was the Messiah, or he could do amazing, to knowing about this idea of life. The man's eyes were becoming unblinded. He was starting to see and starting to believe. What we see in this man is not like the fellow Galileans that wanted to be drunk with amazement, but this father truly starts to believe that Jesus is the giver of life. Jesus said, "Go, your son will live." The word "live" here is the word "life." The man believed enough that Jesus would give his son life. So he left. Remember what I said at the beginning. Now, in verse 54, you say, why did you read verse 54 too? What's that have to do with this? I want you to remember that John intentionally uses the word sign. He doesn't employ it the same way as the word miracle. It means something additionally. And so, if you remember, the first sign, as I said, was the water to wine. Jesus was pointing back at that first sign that Jesus was better than the ceremonial truths and rituals that they had come to practice. That the wine of Jesus was better than the ritual cleansing water, and that Jesus was far superior to any bridegroom that on earth that ever would come or would be. And that thirdly, and that Jesus would have such a great feast, eschatological feast, a feast up in the future someday, some great wedding feast where it would be all of those of the bride coming together with the bridegroom, and where we would celebrate. That was the sign that he was trying. We looked at that back in that message. John simply here uses the word sign to teach something. And here's the point that he's using here. Jesus has the power to give life. Jesus has the power to give life. He can and he will work even from a distance. I find this, as I said, as a foreshadowing of the work that was coming and that what we do today. Jesus has the power, what Jesus does through us today. Jesus has the power to give life even while he is not present. Up to this point, almost every week, we have been exposed to the teaching that we need to be on mission. We need to share Jesus with other people. We've been encouraged to sow the seeds of faith, and we must know that Jesus will save, even though he's not walking the earth. We must know that, as we talked about in Sunday school or in life group this morning, that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. He's our advocate. And he's pleading with there, and the Holy Spirit is drawing people to himself even today. It may be or seem hard for us, those of us who can't see Jesus, who can't see him personally work like they could in that first century like that. But he continues to work today. If you don't believe it, just remember what Jesus did in your life. Jesus is working, even from a distance. Matter of fact, as we looked in we've been studying, is that the Holy Spirit, it's better that Jesus left so we could have the Holy Spirit to work in us and through us. And so we've got to trust and to understand that just because Jesus isn't right here, that he still is continuing to work today. And I see that all as part of this foreshadowing where Jesus does this miracle 13 miles away, and that's a sign. The sign is Jesus gives life. He doesn't have to be present. He can speak and life happens. The man believes Jesus' word that his son will have life. But now, thirdly, let's see the man will get life too. And that's really what Jesus was after this whole time. Third thing, we'll see the joy of this man's worship, the joy of worship. Worship, true worship, and true joy can only come when you know the Savior. So this man heads back down from the hill, and he comes across his servants. We see that in verse 51 to 53. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that he was recovering. His son was recovering. And so he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew. That was the hour when Jesus said to him, your son will live. Wow. The word here in verse where he says, in verse number 50, your son will live. That word live is the word Zoe. You heard people called Zoe? That means life. That word is the Greek word life. And so as in verse 51, you got to see this word again. The last word of verse 51 is the word recovering. The man was recovering. That is the word Zoe, a different form. Literally, what they said was, your son is lifing. Your son is having life. He's coming back to life, is almost the way we could put it. And then when we go to verse number 53, he remembered, he said, your son will live, or your son will have life. This is a play on words. And what he was doing is John is juxtaposing the life of the boy with the life of the man. Meaning that the boy was coming back to the life, was coming back to life, and the man was in the process of coming to life as well. He connects that word Zoe, that word life, in those three verses intentionally, so that way we know that the intention of the Father as he was on mission was for this man to come back to life as well, or to come to life as well. Here it says, the moment that Jesus said his son would be full of life, the seed of faith was starting to take root. Jesus was drawing the man, and in verse 53, the man believed. But it wasn't just the man. It was his whole household. His family, his servants, they had all come to life because of what Jesus had done. You know, I think this is a great encouragement to me, and I hope to you. We can take joy from this. Jesus sent the man out, telling him that he would give life, and ultimately the man found life himself. That's beautiful. What joy this man had experienced, because he didn't see just Jesus the doer of amazing. He saw Jesus the Messiah. And I hope for us as a faith family, as a church, as we march forward, as we are praying for those four souls this year to accept Christ as our goal is, and those five families to partner with us in this ministry that are on board with us and want to march forward with us, I pray that it's not out of the foundation or out of the goal or out of the desire because we are amazing or want to do amazing, but it's just simply because they see Jesus the Messiah. God's going to do amazing. I really believe that. But may amazing surpass Jesus himself, because he is the only one worthy of worship. And so, back to the bookends. We've seen various aspects of belief highlighted at the beginning of Cana, the call of the disciples right there, right before Cana, and now at the end of this. And everything in between those two bookends was intentionally to highlight John chapter 20, verse 31, about belief. The next section that we're going to look at, they call this, theologians call this the cycle of Cana. The next part that starts here is going to be all surrounded around festivals and meetings like that. And we'll see that in the next as we march forward. But in this group, in this pericope here, we see Jesus highlighting faith. There are some that will respond pretty quickly and follow Jesus. There are others that will seek but won't be willing to give up their self-righteousness or anything else. There are those that will consider, and we might honestly never know what decision or what response they have. And then there are other times when there will be large numbers that will come to Christ and desire to grow, like we've heard of what was happening with Rachel over in her home country. And today's account, there are those that are going to, there seems to be this progression of faith from hearing about to giving attention to words and starting to trust because you know about the person, but you never really experienced the person, but ultimately they'll come to true life. And so I hope as we look at the dominant theme of belief highlighted by these bookends, maybe we understand that Jesus will work and will draw people. The applications that I've made since October oftentimes has been us being on mission, us doing our part, us going out, us doing what we should be doing. But may I encourage you this morning that people will come to faith because Jesus doesn't have to be present physically. He can heal from a distance. You see the foreshadowing there? He can give life from a distance. Jesus still is in the business. Jesus still wants to do that. So we don't have to wonder, although sometimes people will come quickly to faith. Remember one time I was sharing Christ with these two ladies, and I've never met them from Adam. I walked up to them, I was going door to door, and I went up to them, and they were in the front yard, and I said, "Hey, let me tell you about Jesus." I told them the gospel stories, and I said, "What do you want to do with Jesus?" And they said, "We want to accept him." Boom, just like that. That doesn't always happen. I prayed for my stepdad. He was 50 years old before he accepted Christ. Prayed for him for years. And then one day, this other guy named Matt, how ironic, right? Shared Christ with him over the dinner table at our house in New York, my house in New York, my parents' house in New York, and he gave his life to Christ. Sometimes it might take a long time. My stepdad told me, my pop told me years ago when I gave him the gospel, "I'll never accept Christ because that deacon in that church that you go to is at the bar every weekend. What difference is that between him and me?" And he calls himself a believer. That was the beginning. It took years, but the Spirit began to draw, did his work, and guess what? He said he gave his life to Christ on his 50th birthday. We don't know how God's going to work. We just need to be faithful. And so this morning, I think we know what we should be doing. But may I encourage you this morning to be faithful. Encourage you to keep on keeping on. We might not know how people will respond, but Jesus is still desiring to heal people, to give them life. And that's exciting. Jesus, we're going to look at this prayer down the road. But Jesus prays, "Father, give me those that are yours." So we know there are people that are his that will come to faith. We just got to be faithful in the harvest. We got to be, because the harvest is here, remember? We don't have to wait 4 months. We don't have any preparation time. It's here. So we better get the wheat in the barn. And so, I just want to encourage you to tell others about Jesus, to be patient, to do your part, to be a light in a dark world, and people will come to faith in God's time, in God's way, but it will happen. So let's pray this together this morning. Lord, I thank you that...